Hello, this is Ilana Goldstein-Sachs with this week's Midrash of the Week podcast. The Midrash I'd like to concentrate on today is a Midrash which is found in the Mishnah of Masechet Rosh Hashanah, Perek Gimel Mishnah Chet. A few podcasts ago, while I was explaining that Midrashei Agadah, such as the Midrash we're going to learn today, are Midrashim on the narrative section of the Torah, and that Midrashei Halacha are the Midrashim on the legal sections of the Torah, I mentioned that books of Midrashim, which are deemed Midrashei Halacha, such as the Mechilta, which is a Midrash Halacha on the Book of Shemot, often contain with them Midrashei Agadah as well. Much less common is the appearance of a Midrash Agadah in the Mishnah. But as opposed to the books of Midrashei Halacha, which follow the order of the Torah, the Mishnah is a topical work, which brings the various halachic opinions regarding the laws of the Torah according to topic. Right? While the Mishnah is also a literary work, and there are lots of fascinating things that could be said about the Mishnah from a literary perspective, it is much less sprawling and associative than the Midrash, and so therefore has less of a tendency to sidetrack into non-legal topics. So when it occurs, when there's a Midrash in the middle of the Mishnah, it's especially interesting. Today's Midrash is such a Midrash. And while this Midrash does have what to inform us about the biblical story upon which it expounds, it is even more interesting in terms of what it says on the Mishnah in which it is found. I would first like to read the Midrash, however, on its own, without the context of the Mishnah. The Midrash focuses on two stories. The story of the battle against Amalek in Shmot Perek Yud Zayin from last week's parasha, and the story of the Nachash HaNechoshet in Bamidbar Kaf Aleph. In the first story, we are told that Amalek comes and attacks Bnei Israel sometime after the crossing of the Red Sea and before the receiving of the Torah. Yehoshua chooses soldiers and goes out to fight, while Moshe goes onto the mountaintop. The story says that when Moshe would raise his hands, Bnei Israel would be victorious, and when he lowered his hands, they lost. The Midrash asks, and now I'm reading from the Midrash, as it appears in the Mishnah. The sources are available on the Web Yeshiva website for those who are interested. V'haya ka'asher yarim Moshe gavar Yisrael v'gomer. V'chi yadav shel Moshe osot milchama o shovrot milchama. Do the hands of Moshe really cause them to win a battle or lose a battle? Ella lomar lach, kol zman shehayu Yisrael mistaklim klapei mala u'mishabdin et liban la'avihem shebashamayim, hayu mitgabrim. Right? Rather, what is this story really about? That when Bnei Yisrael would look upwards and they would make their hearts subservient to their Father in heaven, they would win. Ve'imlav hayu noflim, and if not, then they would lose. They would fall in battle. In the second story of the Midrash, Bnei Israel complain, once again, about food and water. Hashem, in this instance, gets angry with them and sends snakes, poisonous snakes, to punish them. And they are cured from the snake bites only if they look at this bronze snake which Moshe is told to make and to display on a sort of pole. Right? Kayotzev badavar ataomer, aselecha saraf v'sim oto alnes. Right? This is similar, the Midrash is continuing to the story of this snake, right, which Moshe was told to put on this pole. V'haya kol hanashuch v'ra'a oto v'chai. Right? Anyone who was bitten by the snake would look at this metal snake that was put up on the pole, and he would live. V'chinana rachash meimit Oh, nachash mechaya, right, really? It was this metal snake that which would cause somebody to live or to die? Ela, bizman shisrael mistaklin kaplei mala, u'mishabdin et libav la'avihem shebashamayim hayu mitrapim. No, it's not that the snake would really do it, but rather when they would look upwards towards the snake and they would make their hearts subservient to their Father in heaven, hayu mitrapim, they would be healed. V'imlav hayu nimukin. And if not, they would die from the snake bite. The Midrash is clearly bothered by something in the nature of the two stories, of these two miracles that are described. Right? Looking at the story of the Battle of Amalek, one might be misled to believe that Moshe merely lifting and lowering his hand somehow affected the outcome of the battle, right? Like some sort of magic trick. And similarly, one might think that merely looking at the brown snake cured the people, right? Again, like some sort of magical charm, or in this case, even worse, like some sort of avodah zarah. And in fact, this snake was later turned into an avodah zarah, right? As understood from the fact that in Malachim Bet Perek Yud Chet, the Nachash HaNechoshet that was made by Moshe was one of the forms of avodah zarah that Chizkiyahu HaMelech removed. Right, so there was certain danger in that Nachash that it could be understood as avodah zarah. And in each case, the Midrash explains that the miracle took place not because of those things themselves, but because by looking up, right, towards Moshe's raised hands or toward this elevated snake, this brought the people to elevate their thoughts towards God, right, literally to make their heads subservient to their Father in heaven. And by this, they merited military victory or being healed from the snake bite. There's a slightly different version of this midrash, also found on the website, which is found in the Mechilta. In that midrash, there's another example that is brought. Another story, and that is the story of Bnei Israel putting the blood on their doorposts as a sign, right prior to Makat Bechorot, right when in the last Makat in Egypt, the last plague in Egypt, Hashem was going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. The Bnei Israel were told to put blood on the doorposts as some sort of sign that they should not be killed. The Bechor, the oldest in the families where they did this, would not be killed. Again, this seems like some sort of magic at work, or worse, some sort of idolatrous blood offering to the angel of death, or something along those lines. And the Midrash in the Mechilta, the version of the Midrash in the Mechilta, explains that here too, things are not what they seem. Right? We'll go back to that last case later on in the podcast today. Right? And so. So far, we've seen that this midrash is an attempt to make sense of a story which is potentially problematic from a theological or a religious perspective. A look at this midrash in its context in the Mishnah deepens this midrash and its message greatly. And in the Mishnah, just prior to our midrash, right, Mishnah Zayin in Perek Gimel of Rosh Hashanah, it says the following: Hatokea letoch habor, o letoch hadut, o letoch hapitam, o Iim kol shofar shama yetsa, viim kol havara shama lo yetsa. If someone, for some reason, has to blow the shofar into some sort of pit or cavern, if the sound that is heard is the shofar itself, then one has fulfilled one's obligation of hearing the shofar. Right, don't forget, this midrash is found in the context of the Mishnah of Rosh Hashanah. And the context here is the how one can or does not fulfill the obligation of hearing the shofar. Right, so if one hears the echo, one does not fulfill the obligation. If one hears the shofar itself, then one does fulfill the obligation. The second part of the Mishnah. V'chein, mi shehaya over acharei beit ha-kneset, o mi shehaya beito samuch le-beit ha-kneset, v'shama kol shofar o kol begina, im kiven libo yatsa, v'im lav, lo yatsa. Af al pi sheze shama v'ze shama, ze kiven libo v'ze lo kiven libo. Right, the second case that's presented by the Mishnah is, let's say somebody is passing by a shul, by a beit kneset, or the person's house is right next to a beit kneset, and hears the shofar being blown, or a Megillah, Kriyat Megillah Purim, being recited, right? What enables him to fulfill the obligation when hearing these things this way? Only if he had intention, right? If he had the proper kavanah, then he or she has fulfilled the obligation, and if not, then not, right? The kavanah being referred to here, right, is the kavanah, the intention to fulfill the obligation of the mitzvah, right? That if the person intended by hearing it at this point as they're walking by the shul to fulfill the obligation of the mitzvah, then they have done so. If they didn't have obligation, they simply heard it, then they have not fulfilled the obligation. Now, it is interesting that if one looks at the commentaries on these Mishnayot, The many of them explain, and I'm going to quote here from Rav Ovadia Mibar Tanura, the following: V'haya kasher yari Moshe yado v'chulei mishum da'ari la'el b'kavanat halev tanana milahach di'it ve'ay b'sha'a shemechavnim liban la'viyah b'shamayim he mitgabrim. That what is the connection between Mishnah Zayin and Mishnah Chet? That in the end of Mishnah Zayin, we're talking about the need for kavanah, to have proper intention when fulfilling the mitzvah, right? And so too, Mishnah Chet, our story also talks about kavanat halev, right? The intention of the heart, right? What was happening when they would look at Moshe's hands or at the snake? Now it is interesting that if you look at the versions of this midrash as it appears in the Mechilta. Right, I already mentioned that there was a version of the Mechilta as well. The version of the Midrashim in the Mechilta, it's actually the Mechiltot, because there's a version in the Midrash, Mechilta the Rabbi Ishmael, and a different version of the Mechilta the Rashbi, two different versions of the Mechilta. The way that the Midrash phrases the message of the Midrash seems to fit the Mishnah more perfectly, right? So let's quickly look at it. In the Mechilta to Rabbi Shmuel, it says, "V'haya kasher yari Moshe yado v'gavar v'chiyadav shemoshe migavrot et Yisrael o yadav shovrot et Amalek." Right? Basically, the same question: is it really Moshe's hands that do this? Ela kozmat shahiyah Moshe magbia et yadav klapei mala hayu Yisrael misaklin bo umaminin b'mi shepiked et Moshe lasot ken. When Moshe would do what he would do, and this is the same for the second case with the snake, when he would do what he was commanded to do, the people would look at him and believe in he, meaning God, who had commanded Moshe to do this. In other words, by seeing Moshe fulfill the word of God, B'nai Israel are brought to believe in this commander, right? Capital C. Right, and in the Mechilta de Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, de Rashbi, right, the phrase slightly differently, right? Ela bezman shiyisrael osin ritzono shel makom umaminim b'ma shepaktu hamakom leMoshe hamakom osin lahem nisim. Right here in Mechilta de Rashbi, it says that when B'nai Israel are doing the will of God, right? It's a little bit this phraseology is a little bit more complicated because it's not really B'nai Israel who are doing the will of God here; it's Moshe and B'nai Israel are witnessing it. But no time to go into that right now. Nevertheless, the emphasis on when B'nai Israel are doing the will of God and they believe in this thing that Hashem had commanded Moshe to do, then Hashem does miracles for them. So the Mechilta Rabbi Ishmael explains that they would see Moshe raise his hands or put the snake on display, and this would bring them to believe in the one who had commanded Moshe to do this. Right? Seeing Moshe fulfill the commandment would make them believe in the one who commanded it. Right? It is the fact that Moshe was fulfilling the word of Hashem that impresses B'nai Israel and influences them. Right? In Mechilta de Rashbi, as long as Israel does God's will and believes that this was a divine commandment, they would be saved, right? Neither version in either Mechilta does it matter very much what Moshe is doing in these stories, right? It could have been that Hashem had told him to jump rope while standing on one foot. What specifically is going on in the stories doesn't seem to really matter. The critical issue is that the word of God is being done, and that Hashem is recognized as the commander in each case. Right? This contrasts with the version of the Midrash that we saw in the Mishnah. Only there does the Midrash address the exact nature of what Moshe is doing in these stories, right? That the raised hands or the raised snake causes B'nai Israel's eyes heavenward, right? Forces them heavenward, and causes their hearts also, therefore, to turn heavenward toward Hashem, right? In the Mishnah, the Ikar is not that the word of God be fulfilled, but rather that doing those particular actions brings about a particular positive result. Right, this is interesting because one would think that Dafka, the message of the Mechilta, would be perfect for the Mishnah. Meaning, we saw that in the context of the Mishnah, the idea of mitzvot tzvichot kavana, that in order to fulfill the mitzvah, I mean, this is what we saw in Mishnah Zayin, in order to fulfill the mitzvah of shmi'at kol shofar, of hearing the shofar, one has to have kavana that one is fulfilling the mitzvah. And that is exactly the type of kavana the intention to fulfill the word of God, that is emphasized in the Mechiltot. Right? Dafka, the Midrash, and the Mishnah does not mention that kind of Kavanah. It does not address the idea of the awareness or the intention to fulfill God's commandment. Right? It seems that this is not coincidental. It's not coincidental that Dafka, what seems like a less applicable version of the Midrash, is that which is found in the Mishnah. Why? Right? The purpose of bringing the Midrash in the Mishnah, it seems, is not to back up the halakha of the previous Mishnah. Right? Why would the Mishnah do that? There are hundreds of legal issues discussed in the Mishnah, and very rarely does the Baal HaMishnah feel that it was necessary to bring a Midrashic support for that which is written. Right? That's not the style of the Mishnah usually. Rather, the Midrash is brought into the Mishnah, dafka to introduce a new idea, to bring in an additional level of meaning to what was in the previous Mishnah. Mishnah Zayin says that you need Kavanah, that you're fulfilling the mitzvah of Shofar. Right, that Kavanah fulfilling an obligation. Mishnah Chet suggests that in the case of Shofar, another type of Kavanah is needed as well. meaning that listening to the shofar, that while listening to the shofar, our eyes and our hearts are meant to be swept heavenward toward God, right? Like the hands of Moshe or the snake, blowing the shofar is not a random action which magically somehow grants us forgiveness of Rosh Hashanah, although one might mistakenly think so, right? But rather the kiyat shofar is really something much, much more than that, right? Now, does one fulfill the obligation of Shofar without this? Yes, right. All one really has to do is have intention to fulfill the mitzvah. But ultimately, this is what the mitzvah is about, right? This might be compared, perhaps, to the mitzvah of tzitzit, right? To fulfill the mitzvah of tzitzit, you have to put them on with the intention of fulfilling the mitzvah of tzitzit, right? Something which is aided by the saying of a bracha, right? But Chazal say that the tchelet, the blue string on the tzitzit, is meant to remind us of the sea, which is meant to remind us of the sky, which reminds us of kisei hakavod, right? The Hashem's heavenly throne. Well, yes, of course. That's what the mitzvah is meant to do. But the dry mitzvah is fulfilled simply by putting them on with the intention of doing the mitzvah. Right. It is critical to remember that this midrash is brought dafka in the context, in the connection of the mitzvah of shofar in Masechet Rosh Hashanah. Right, Rosh Hashanah, after all, is the day that we remember that we declare that Hashem is the creator of the universe. Right, that is the theme of Rosh Hashanah, right? That's the day that we declare Hashem King of the world. The whole Chag is dedicated to this idea of that we are she'abed et libeinu la'avinu shebashamayim. So in the middle of this dry discussion of what one must do to minimally fulfill the mitzvah of hearing the shofar, there is a reminder of what the day is really all about, right? Of focusing on God, of recognizing avinu shebashamayim. Once one realized this, the wording of the midrash in the Mishnah becomes much more meaningful, right? For example, what is the question that the midrash asks, right? V'chi yadav shel Moshe osot milchama or shovrot milchama, v'chi nachash meimit or nachash mechayeh, right? Is it Moshe's hand that causes people to live or die? Is it the snake who causes people to live or to die, right? The silent answer to these rhetorical questions is, of course, no, right? It isn't the hands of Moshe, it is not the snake, it's Hashem who does these things, right? It's He who decides mi yichyeh umi yamut, right? Who's going to live and who's going to die. He is the one who's really behind the scenes. Which brings us back to another overlooked detail of Mishnah Zayin, right? Of the previous Mishnah in Masechet Rosh Hashanah. And that is a small detail that we've kind of overlooked up until now, right? Just to reread it. Hatokeh l'toch habor. No, sorry. Hold on one second. The Mishnah, right, the previous Mishnah says, Shehaya beito samuch lebeit, Shehaya over acharei beit haknesset, or Shehaya beito samuch lebeit haknesset, v'shomea kol shofar o kol migila, right? We've been concentrating on shofar, but the Mishnah is also talking about the mitzvah of Megillah, that if one hears one reading Megillah, you have to have kavanah that you're going to be you're fulfilling the obligation of the mitzvah of Megillah. This is, by the way, why, you know, and I say this as an aside, why I believe the Mishnah, the Midrash of the Mishnah omits the third example found in the Mechiltot of the blood on the doorposts, right? Because the Mishnah in Mishnah Zayin is dealing with mitzvot, two different examples of mitzvot that one person is doing in order to motzi others, to have others fulfill their obligation. They're doing it sort of for them, and the person only has to have kavanah. Whereas that third example of the blood on the doorpost doesn't fit that mode, that mold, because there every household did it for itself, right? But that's an aside, right? So what is Megillah doing here, right? So partially it's here because, or mainly it's here because the same law that applies to shofar in this case also applies to hearing the Megillah, right? But on a deeper level, the message of the mitzvah of Megillah is the same as the message of Rosh Hashanah, which we just mentioned. Purim, right, is the holiday of the Nes Nistar, right, the hidden miracle. When we read the Megillah, which is devoid of God's name, right, we on our own have to thrust our eyes upward, right, and our hearts upward to remember who is behind the scenes. Like, what is the story really about? Just like we do on Rosh Hashanah. And this finally brings us to the Reisha of Mishnah Zayin, the first part of Mishnah Zayin, which we read through quickly before, right? It is not enough to hear the echo of the shofar, right? One has to be aware of its source. Just as one cannot see the victory against Amalek or the healing of a snake wound and assume that the superficial explanation is correct, right? That it was the hands of Moshe, or that it was or that it was by looking at this metal snake. Rather, one must recognize the source, right? The real origin of what is going on. And the message is that one must not be satisfied or fooled by simply what appears to be, right? You cannot hear the echo. You have to hear the source. You have to recognize the source for what it is, for being the source, and not something that is merely an echo of the actual source. And all of this, right, connects as well to the battle against Amalek, right? The first story, the first example brought in the Midrash. Amalek, as represented in the Torah itself and developed in the Midrash, is the embodiment of the opposite of what this Midrash is trying to teach. Amalek was the nation which attacks Bnei Israel when all the other nations are quaking out of fear of Hashem and in recognition of the strength of Hashem. Right? They, Amalek, are the ones who act in a non-God-fearing manner. Right? V'lo yirei Elokim, as it says in Sefer Dvarim. When they attack Bnei Israel from behind, attacking the weak, right, the stragglers, right, that is the embodiment of not being God fearing, not recognizing God, right. That is what not being God fearing means, when you take advantage of a population that can't defend itself. They are the ones who come as a punishment in Shemot Perek Yud Zayin to Bnei Israel, when in the story just before, right, and this is explained by the Midrash and also by Rashi, Bnei Israel ask at the end of the story, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbenu im'ayim, right, is there a God amongst us? They, at a time when they fail to feel the presence of Hashem, that is when Amalek comes as a punishment, according to Rashi and the Midrash's understanding, right? So it's only appropriate, the Midrash teaches us, that in the battle against them, right, against Amalek, who are the embodiment of the lack of Yirat Elokim, the lack of recognizing Hashem, right, that Moshe uses his weapon, right, the weapon that he uses is to strengthen Bnei Israel's ability to see beyond the obvious and the superficial, and to see Hashem's hand behind the scenes. So as we are today, right, in between Parshat B'Shalach, where that story takes place, and heading in the direction of the holiday of Purim, this this understanding this midrash can help us appreciate both that which we read last week and that which we are going towards the holiday of Purim.